You should be turned in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. As we began a four-part study on the prophet Elijah from the Old Testament last Sunday. We're going to have this morning's message and then one more Wednesday night to conclude this. But as we began in our first session, looking at and considering Romans 15 verse 4, a verse that tells us the purpose for the Old Testament in our lives. As church-age believers, we can learn much from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Romans 15, 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." If you're lacking hope here today, I want you to know from the Word of God that God has designed His Word for the purpose of giving us hope, as well as comfort and patience as we go through our trials. God can give that to us, but it's through His Word. Maybe as you learn about Elijah, and you've seen thus far in our last two studies, this amazing Old Testament prophet, you'd say to yourself, "Well, as I look at his life, I don't stack up very well compared to Elijah. How is that going to give me hope? When I look at a man like that, he seems almost superhuman. I mean, if he pulled back the furry coat that he wore and we saw his chest, there might just be a gigantic S stamped on it. I could never be like him. I may as well just give up right now." Well, I want you to know if that's how you're thinking, then hopefully, by the grace of God, the Word of God will correct your thinking today. You see, whether it's Elijah or any other great saint of the Old Testament or the Scriptures, these were men of like nature as ours. Men who had the same temptations, the same weaknesses, the same flesh or sin nature, but also the same God who could change them and can change us to His will. Like Elijah, maybe you're thinking of a man like Moses. Now, there's somebody that we could certainly never emulate. You realize that when it comes to Moses, his life could be divided into thirds by 40-year periods. The first 40 years, he was born into privilege, the world would say, as far as being raised in the court of Pharaoh, given the finest education the world could provide, in fact, all the best things the world could provide, but we know that it provided him nothing of real spiritual value. In fact, he was being groomed to be a somebody for those 40 years. So when God called him to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, the first thing he had to do was get Egypt out of Moses and teach him who God really is. So he called Moses into the wilderness, where he spent the next 40 years, where God was teaching a somebody that he was really a nobody before him. Why? So that for the last 40 years of his life, Moses would come to realize that God can take a somebody, quote unquote, show him that he's really a nobody before the Lord, to show that God can use anybody to serve him and to have a relationship with him. And that's what we see in the life of the great prophet Elijah as well. One of the key passages we've seen thus far in this study is James chapter 5 and verse 17, which says that Elijah was a man with a like nature, a man with a nature just like ours, a common nature, or as the old King James version says, a man subject to like passions. Now, I can relate to this guy, and I trust you will be able to as well in 1 Kings chapter 19. In fact, I'm convinced that James had 1 Kings chapter 19 in mind when he wrote verse 17 right here. What we see in 1 Kings 19 is really a contrast of chapter 19 with chapter 18. A contrast between the great victory in chapter 18 at Mount Carmel, where Elijah demonstrates courageous faith and is spiritually victorious. God gets the victory. And then you come to chapter 19, and it's as though, like the old ABC Wide World of Sports lead in with the guy going down the ski jump. It says, be prepared for the thrill of victory. And then the guy wipes out in a tangled mess of skis, and it looks painful. And he goes on to say, and the agony of defeat. That's the contrast we see with Elijah coming to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai as he spiritually bombs in chapter 19. In fact, there's such a contrast that we might even look at the two chapters and say, we might be tempted to think, is this really the same person? But I trust you'll see as we look at this chapter, oh, that it definitely is. He had the same nature in chapter 18 as he does in 19. And we do as well from day to day. We see in 1 Kings not only a reflection of ourselves, but also the character of our God and how he deals with us, regardless of our heights of victory or lows and valleys of defeat. Let's backtrack for a moment and get the context again for 1 Kings 19 before we dive in. We saw in chapter 17 that, and in chapter 16, that the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel about 870 to 850 BC was such that they were enveloped in Baal worship, partly because King Ahab of Israel had married a foreign wife, Jezebel, who was from the northern region of Phoenicia, which was the capital of Baal worship at that time. And she brought with her Baal worship, something that was in clear violation of what the Old Testament law commanded, that they were not to take foreign wives, lest they turn their hearts away from the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah God. And so Queen Jezebel sponsored 850 false prophets of Baal. And so the religion of Baalism spread throughout Israel. And not only that, but she persecuted the prophets of God. They were in hiding. She had massacred them, chapter 18 says. And so God raises up a man, Elijah. And Elijah goes and he confronts King Ahab about this because he's really the one who's in authority, not Jezebel. So he goes to the authority, the king, and he confronts him and he says that there will be years of drought. He doesn't say how long. He said, it will not rain again until my word. And so Israel as a nation is under divine discipline. God then allows Elijah to flee from King Ahab. No doubt Ahab was upset by that. So he goes into hiding at God's command. He goes to a place called Cherith, where there is a water brook there. During the 3 years of drought, the first year, he would find provision there. And for his food, the ravens would come and drop bread and meat, and they would do this twice a day. What a miraculous provision for Elijah. He simply had to trust God for his daily provision, and so do we. After a year there, the water brook dried up, and so God speaks to Elijah, and he says, now I want you to go north, and here's where I want you to go. I don't want you to go south into Judah. I don't want you to go into a more believing region as far as Jehovah God. In fact, where I want you to go is right into enemy territory. I want you to go up to Phoenicia, to a little town called Zarephath that is about 8 miles southeast, or southwest rather, of the capital of Sidon, where Jezebel is from. And when you go to Zarephath, here's going to be your provision. I'm going to have you meet a widow there who's down to her last meal with her little boy. And she's going to provide for you. Another test of Elijah's faith. But he passes that. He stays 2 years with this widow in Zarephath. And tragedy comes. The Lord allows the boy to die in order to demonstrate the glory and the power of God. For God uses Elijah to pray for that boy and to raise up that boy from the dead. He's resuscitated. He comes back to life. And amazingly, the power of God is on display as the God of Israel, the one true God, is the only God who has the power of life and death in his hands. Only God can give life, and he is the one true God of Israel. So we see the miraculous power of God. We see Elijah walking by faith in chapter 17. And then God says after a couple of years in Zarephath, now Israel is prepared for the conflict, or the contest rather, at Mount Carmel. I'm going to have you go south from Zarephath to this mountain along the western coast of Israel, in the northwest of Israel, called Mount Carmel, where there used to be a altar set up there to worship the Lord God of Israel that had been broken down, torn down, in fact, probably by the false prophets of Baal. And so at Mount Carmel, there's this contest. As Elijah tells Ahab, bring the prophets of Baal. Let's meet at Mount Carmel. And the one true God will prove himself to the nation of Israel. Let the prophets of Baal have their opportunity to put their sacrifice on the altar, to pray, to ask for Baal to call down fire, to consume the sacrifice. Go ahead, let them do that. And he gives them all day to do that. And at the end of the day, he says, now it's the Lord God Jehovah's turn. And within a matter of seconds after Elijah prays, fire comes down from heaven. An absolute miracle of great proportions, as the power of God is put on display and the Lord God of Israel is vindicated as the one true God. What an amazing victory for the God of Israel and for Elijah. Now, what happens next? I had you turn to chapter 19, but let's actually begin at the end of chapter 18. We'll begin reading in verse 45. As it tells us that Elijah then runs from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, where the palace of Jezebel and Ahab was located. Verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. In other words, because of this great victory on Mount Carmel, the 3.5-year drought had ended. Israel was no longer under divine discipline through that form or means of drought. So the rains began to fall. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezebel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now this was no small jaunt. This was probably about 15 to 20 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. And he ran ahead of him in the driving rain. Now, why did he do this? We're not told in the passage. We can only guess. So let's offer up a little sanctified speculation right now. Maybe he ran ahead of King Ahab, not having to, because he wanted to help show him the way down from the mountain and back to the palace of Jezreel. Maybe he had already prepared the way. It was dark. It was about to utterly pour. Maybe he was showing grace in that respect. Maybe he was also showing respect and submission to Ahab's office as king of Israel, in that he ran before him to escort him back to the palace in Jezreel. We don't know. Or thirdly, perhaps, and I think this may be the most likely reason, he couldn't wait to get back to Jezreel to see the report from Ahab to Jezebel and to see the great revival that was about to break out in Israel. To see perhaps the repentance of Ahab and Jezebel. When she learned that what the Lord God of Israel had done and exposed the false character of Baal, and furthermore those 450 prophets of Baal being put to death, you would think that Baalism in Israel would be wiped out. So maybe he ran there. We don't know his reasons, but we do know that he came to the entrance of Jezreel, verse 46 says. Now, how did Ahab and Jezebel respond? Let's go on reading in verse 1. and 2. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Well, so much for repentance, huh? In fact, Ahab didn't repent either. Did you notice in verse 1? Did you notice in verse 1 how Ahab describes the situation? It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Oh, and by the way, also how he had executed the false prophets with the sword." Now, was Mount Carmel a display of Elijah's power? No, it was a display of God's power. So what we see here with Ahab is that he is the natural man. In fact, throughout his life, you don't see an indication that he is a true believer in the Jehovah God of Israel. All that Elijah had done, he didn't have the perspective of David, for example, in 1 Samuel 17:47, when he faced Goliath, and he recognized, "Oh, I'm just a little pipsqueak here in the sight of this great giant. How can I possibly defeat him?" Well, it's because I have God. And furthermore, the battle's not mine, he says in that verse, "The battle is the Lord's." And that's probably how Elijah had been thinking to this point as well. But certainly not how Ahab, a natural man without faith and only having human viewpoint, saw the situation and how he related to Jezebel. Now, who was Ahab? Not only was he king of Israel, but he was militarily strong. We're told in one secular report that has lasted down through the centuries that in a battle where King Shalmaneser of Syria was involved, that he formed an alliance with Ahab, king of Israel, and Ahab showed up for the battle with 2,000 chariots. Now, in that day, 2,000 chariots was a very formidable army. You can see why in chapter 18, during the drought, 1 Kings reports that Ahab was concerned to provide water and grass for his horses, to keep his army strong. So he was a great military leader in that regard, but I'll tell you this, he was a terrible spiritual leader and not a very good leader in his marriage either. In fact, he was weak, he was temperamental and moody at times, and he couldn't stand up to his wife, Jezebel. In fact, he knew he had to live with this woman. Can you imagine what she was like? So what we see here is that Ahab and Jezebel respond to the Mount Carmel miracle and massacre of the false prophets with unbelief towards God and persecution towards Elijah. Unbelief and persecution. Jezebel. She says to Elijah, she sends a messenger to meet him, knowing that he's out there in Jezreel at the gate, the entrance. "So let the gods do to me and more also." Sounds like she still believes in her false gods. "If I do not make your life as one of them," those who were slain, "by tomorrow about this time." Certainly no repentance. And I think this may have shocked Elijah. He may have been surprised. In fact, as we're going to see, one of the reasons that we often get depressed and discouraged and lose hope in our Christian life is because we have false expectations that God never promised. Nor in this story do we read to this point that God ever promised Ahab and Elijah would repent, that Israel would turn on a dime spiritually after the Mount Carmel event. But if Elijah was thinking that way, you can see why he might be very disappointed. I think what this also tells us is this, a lesson we learned from our study last time in chapter 18, and that is that there is no spiritual detente for the believer in Jesus Christ in this age. The only rest we're going to have from the spiritual battles we face in this world will be the day we die and go home to be with the Lord, or the day the rapture occurs and we're caught up when Jesus Christ comes back for his church. Only then will we rest from our labors and our works will follow us. But until then, we are still involved in this great spiritual conflict of the ages, as we saw Wednesday night. And so Elijah should have expected that the spiritual battle would continue. It says in verse 2 that Jezebel sent a messenger to deliver a message to Elijah. Now, stop and think about this for a moment. Why didn't she send an executioner or an assassin? She had never sent out a messenger before to the other prophets of Jehovah, who she was hunting down and killing. Why now to Elijah? Well, I think it's likely, based on her cunning character, her craftiness, following Satan's method of attempting to discredit the messengers and message of God, that not only did she want to kill Elijah, that would have been nice from her perspective, but you know what would have been even better? To not create a martyr out of him and make him even more popular than he may have already been following Mount Carmel. It would be even better if he ran for his life, cowered in fear, wilted before Satan, and discredited his own message and ministry. That would have destroyed all momentum gained from Mount Carmel. No doubt Israelites would have thought to themselves, if that were the case, boy, if Elijah can't stand up to Jezebel, then how can we? Maybe Baal is true. Maybe he is more powerful than Jehovah God. Maybe we should still continue to serve Baal. You can see the thinking that would have transpired. So how did Elijah respond to all of this? Verse 3. And when he saw that, he saw the message of verse 2, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, a tree that provided shade in that day, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, here's his prayer, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." We see in his fearful retreat from Jezebel that Elijah responded to her threat by fleeing for his life to southern Judah. Fleeing for his life to southern Judah. It says in verse 3 that he went all the way to Beersheba, where he dropped off his servant, and then he went a day's journey into the wilderness beyond that. Now, why is Beersheba significant? Well, if you look geographically at a map of that day, Beersheba was the southernmost part of the southern kingdom of Judah. So not only was Elijah fleeing from the northern kingdom of Israel, where Ahab and Jezebel were, he wasn't even planning to stay in the southern kingdom of Judah, because Beersheba was on the southernmost border of Judah. Elijah's making a run for the border here, and he's not going to Taco Bell. He's not walking by faith at all. In fact, what happens when we don't walk by faith in the Lord and in his word? We lose our sense of spiritual direction, don't we? We can't navigate through this world as we should. It's as though we lose our spiritual compass and we get lost. Not lost in the sense that we lose our salvation. That forever belongs to in the Lord's hands. He keeps us secure. But we lose our way in this world. And Elijah had lost his focus and his trust at this time. Notice in verse 3, this critical phrase that begins the verse, it says, "And when he saw that," namely, Jezebel's death threat. When he saw that, maybe it was written down, or maybe this is speaking metaphorically of seeing, that he saw that from a human viewpoint, he was shook and he fled. Our New King James versions and the King James version says that he saw that. Now I realize that other translations, modern translations, some of them have, and he was afraid instead of he saw that. The reason for that is there's this little distinction with the Hebrew word that's used there with vowel points and such. We won't get into that. But the point is, regardless, the conclusion is the same. That when you get your eyes on your circumstances, your problem, in fact, a perceived threat, instead of the Lord, you become afraid. And Elijah took his eyes off the Lord here, and it's no wonder that he became afraid. What a contrast from chapter 17, verse 1, where he stands before Ahab when he first appears on the scene as a prophet in Israel, and he boldly says to King Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain these many years." Before whom I stand, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Elijah knew at that time he served a living God who was powerful, who would protect him, who would be faithful. And even though he stood in Ahab's presence, he knew he was really standing before God. And this is the stand we need to have as well in the spiritual battle of life, a stand of faith. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, the great spiritual warfare chapter in the New Testament. In verses 10 and following, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong where? In the Lord and in the power of his might." Notice we don't have the strength within ourselves to face up to the level of battle that we face day to day, whether it's our flesh, whether it's the world, whether it's the devil. Our strength is in the Lord. Be strong in him. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And by the way, the devil is crafty, isn't he? "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Ahab's real adversary was not Ahab, nor was it Jezebel. But it was the demonic hosts that were behind them. "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You know what that tells us is this, that since we are faced daily with a supernatural conflict, we are no match in ourselves for the battle. That's why the Christian life is a supernatural way of life that demands a supernatural means of execution, the power of God in us, not in our own strength. And Ephesians 6 goes on to speak of this stand in verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Like right here in chapter 19, on the doorstep of the royal palace at Jezreel. Talk about the evil day. "And having done all, to stand." Verse 14, maybe Paul didn't make it clear enough yet. "Stand, therefore." Do you get the idea? Take a stand by faith in the Lord's strength and with his armor. "Having girded your waist with truth." There's that Word of God perspective that we need to have that should shape our thinking and direct our steps. Without that, we lose our way in the world. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness," his righteousness, practically manifested in our walk of righteousness, "and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace," always being ready to share the gospel of peace. And isn't it ironic he calls it peace here? A gospel of what? Peace in the midst of a picture of spiritual battle. Don't forget that we're not at odds with the world in the sense that we hate the world, we wish the world would go away. We are to love the world because God is holding out an olive branch to the world. Christ died for the world. He wants the world to be saved. Yes, we go into spiritual battle, but we are messengers of peace. God is bringing terms of peace to the world. The gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And what had happened to Elijah here is that he had dropped the shield of faith and a fiery dart had penetrated his armor. And so he fears. He fears. What should you do when you fear? You say, whoa, I thought if I was spiritually mature, I wouldn't have fears. Maybe if I grew to the point spiritually, I could become like Elijah and never fear. Well, we see he feared too. He was a man of common nature as us. It's no mark of spirituality that we never have fears. But a spiritual believer, and one who grows in the Lord, more often than not in the spiritual, will respond appropriately. How should we respond to our fears? Because we all have them. It's the same way that we teach our kids when they're scared at night and there's shadows on the wall and they're supposed to go to sleep. What's the verse we teach them in Sunday school? Psalm 56:3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. It's not a matter of if I'm afraid, but when I'm afraid. You see, we all have fears. But what are we going to do with those fears? Proverbs 29, verse 25 tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. But whoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And that promise was probably available in the scriptures, even for Elijah to claim in his day. But what we see with Elijah here in these verses so far are the common tendencies of our flesh, or our sinful nature. First of all, to be self-reliant, where we think we must be adequate somehow in and of ourselves. And I'll tell you what happens invariably when we walk in our own strength and we're self-reliant, we're not really trusting in the Lord, is we become miserable failures. Oftentimes we see the conflict is too great. I can't possibly measure up to this. I'm just going to faint now. And if you're fainting, it's because you haven't been relying on the Lord. You've been relying on yourself. The other tendency is to think, oh, well, I'm really cutting it. I'm doing great. I'm going to stand up to Jezebel when we march into Jezreel, all high and mighty. And it's been taught here many times, and it is absolutely true. But you can be morally carnal too, relying on yourself, doing the right things, so-called, in your own strength, and thinking that you're succeeding. And when that happens, we may succeed, quote-unquote, but we then succeed even more miserably. We become legalistic. Either way, it's trusting in self and in our own resources, and that is not what the Lord wants. Another manifestation of carnality is when we are self-focused. What was Elijah's perspective here? It was self-preservation. Notice what it says in verse 3. That when he saw that, Jezebel's threat, he arose and ran for his life. He ran for his life. Now, catch this. Skip down to verse 4 and remember his prayer. He says, now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So put verse 3 and verse 4 together in your thinking and just ponder this for a minute. He ran for his life, verse 3. Take my life, verse 4. Which is it, Elijah? Do you want to be preserved? Do you want your life spared? Or do you want to die and go home to be with the Lord? You know, when we're self-focused and self-absorbed, we want our life to be about us. We want to continue our life for our life's sake instead of realizing that for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. The purpose for life is so that I may glorify God, whether it's in my life or in my death. That's what all of eternity is really all about. So if I'm not living for the Lord, it's all vanity. Why seek to preserve my life? All that I do in the name of the Lord will just go up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. So he was self-focused, seeking self-preservation, nor did he really have a concern for others. What about all the people in Israel who needed ministering to Elijah? Oh, forget them. In fact, I'm not even going to take my servant along. I'm going to drop him off at Beersheba, and I'm just going to be totally alone. I'm flying totally solo here into the desert. We also see that when it comes to carnality, we can be very irrational and inconsistent. He ran for his life, and then he prayed for God to take his life. So which is it, Elijah? Which do you want? He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And I'll tell you this, I've observed this not only in my own life, but as a pastor dealing with sheep for these many years, when a believer is carnal and not looking to the Word of God for direction, we are some of the most inconsistent, irrational people on the face of the earth. What is it that gives us consistency? It's the Word of God. You see, when you abandon the Word of God as your divine standard by which to operate, then any standard becomes possible because the world just revolves around you. You're the center of your universe, you think. So I'm just going to do whatever I want. That's our thinking when we're carnal. And that's why we become very inconsistent. Because we've abandoned the standard of truth to live by, namely the Word of God. You know what other tendency manifests itself when we walk in the flesh? It is pride. And though Elijah was a great prophet of God, he was still prideful. What did he say in verse 4? I am no better than my fathers. No better than my father? Really? You say, well, that's a statement of humility for a guy to come to that realization. Yeah, I agree. But why did he think he was better before? I'm glad he saw the light, but welcome to the club, Elijah. Welcome to your father's club, where we're all just a bunch of sinners, saved by grace, used by God to serve him by grace, and we're no better than others. In fact, what we see here in Elijah's pride is that he was actually comparing himself to others, which is not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Invariably, what we do in our flesh is we look at our human strengths, our areas where we think we're really good, and we compare that to somebody over here who may not be as good in those areas, and we look down on them and we judge them and we put ourselves up and we put them down. And that is not wise. Who should be our standard for comparison? If you want to compare yourself, who should you compare yourself to? The Lord. And you know, when that happens, the bar gets dropped, right? Well, the bar is raised so high, in fact, none of us measure up. But it drops us in terms of our pride to a level of humility where we realize, you know what? I am what I am by the grace of God. Anything that's accomplished of real spiritual value in my life, to God be the glory. Great things He has done. I was just a tool for Him to use, a vessel, a clay pot, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of me. This was Paul's perspective. That's why he could say in 1 Corinthians 15:9, that I am the least of the apostles. And then in Ephesians 3, verse 8, he could say, I'm the least of all saints. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, later in his life, he could say, I'm the chief of sinners. You see, you're growing in grace to the degree that you're growing in humility and you're seeing your need for the Lord. What was Elijah's area of strength, supposedly? His courage. And that became the very area where he had his downfall. I like what D.L. Moody once said many years ago. He said, many of the Bible characters fell just in the things in which they were thought to be the strongest. Moses failed in his humility. Abraham in his faith. Remember Abraham with Hagar? Abraham in his faith. Elijah in his courage. For one woman scared him away to that juniper tree. And Peter, whose strong point was boldness, was so frightened by a maid around the campfire as to deny his Lord. That's why we should be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, because even the strongest of men are just men in any situation. Now, another lesson that we can learn from all this in our Christian lives is that God has a will for our life, even a geographical will. Where did God want Elijah? He wanted him back up in Israel, not down in the desert. Does God have a geographical will? Absolutely. Just ask Jonah. Remember the story of his life? God says, I want you to go from Israel up to the northeast to Nineveh, and I want you to deliver my message there. And he says, no way, Lord. So he gets on a boat and he goes exactly the opposite direction, 2,500 miles, to what at that time was thought to be in his mind the ends of the earth, to Tarshish. And God turns him around and says, I'm still going to use you, Jonah. I'm going to give you an organic submarine ride for the next 2,000 miles and spit you back up on land, where in the midst of the vessel, you will have a change of heart. Not because I made you change your heart, but because I provided the right circumstances in which I knew you would choose to turn to me. Isn't that amazing? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility combined there. So God has a geographic will, that's for certain. And he also wants us to wait on him. He can protect us wherever we're at. Did he not protect Elijah when he was up in Zarephath, in enemy territory? He certainly did. And he could do it again. That's why, do you know where the safest place to be is in the entire world? It's right in the center of God's will, wherever he may take you geographically, whatever circumstances you may face. And we all know, we've heard this before, that the calmest area around a hurricane is in the eye of the hurricane, right? I showed this slide on Wednesday night, but it's certainly worth repeating at this point. Here is little tiny Israel, this sliver of red, surrounded by Muslim countries in green, at the center of the world. Do you think that this geographical location for Israel was sheer coincidence? Or did God put Israel there for a reason? He certainly did. To illustrate for us and for all time that we can trust in the Lord regardless of enemies that may be about seeking to destroy us. Because who is our strength and our Redeemer? The Lord God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always best to wait on the Lord for his leading and not to run ahead of the Lord as Elijah is doing here. Now, prior to this incident, Elijah led an exemplary life of trusting the Lord, waiting for the Lord to direct his steps, waiting on the voice of the Lord, in fact, for leading. Just like we are to seek in the Word of God his direction to guide our steps. But this has all changed now. So we see Elijah running for his life, not trusting the Lord. And how will God deal with him now? How will God deal with him now? We see in verses 5 through 7 a change. Let's read together verses 5 through 7. We see God now beginning to restore his prophet. Verse 5, then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, and by the way, he was exhausted. He had run 15 to 20 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. There had just been this exhilarating moment of victory on Mount Carmel, followed by the execution by the sword of 450 prophets of Baal. And then he's told he's going to die. So he runs for his life, and now he's in southern Israel, on the border of the wilderness. And he's physically exhausted. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with sleeping. At times we need physical rest for our bodies to recuperate. And oftentimes we are susceptible to depression, discouragement, and such when we are physically worn out. But don't think for a moment that by going to sleep, your problems are going to go away when you wake up. They won't. You can't sleep off your problems. And Elijah couldn't hear either. But notice how God deals with him in grace, verse 5. Then as he lay and he slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again, went back to sleep. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. What a picture of God's grace. You know, sometimes people have this conception of God in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, that he's like this game, whack-a-mole. You ever seen this at arcades and such? You get this little club, and these little gophers or moles pop up out of the holes, and you gotta hit them, you know, and the more animals you can hit and knock down into the hole, the higher your score is. Some people conceive of God like that, that he's just playing this big, giant, cosmic game of whack-a-mole, waiting for you as a believer to step out of line and, oh, there's Elijah. Oh, look, he failed there. Bam! 1,000 points. You know what you see throughout the Old Testament? Though it's true, Israel and Elijah lived under the economy of law, not under grace, God is still the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We see pictures of God's grace demonstrated all throughout the Old Testament. When his servant here, Elijah, steps out of line, what does he do? He treats him in absolute, utter mercy and kindness. Utter grace. Because he's seeking to restore his prophet. Despite Elijah's failure, the Lord had mercy on Elijah and provided for his needs. He had mercy on Elijah, and he provided for his needs. With a jar of water and baked cake to strengthen him for his journey to Mount Horeb, which was still many miles away. This was probably true angel's food cake that had everything in it that he would need for the next 40 days and 40 nights. Another miracle. Now, verse 5 says that an angel came to visit him, but verse 7 calls this individual the angel of the Lord. In other words, a messenger of the Lord, and I believe throughout the Old Testament you will see that the angel of the Lord is a theophany, an Old Testament appearing of God in physical form. And in fact, this is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it amazing that though God had provided for Elijah through ravens, through a widow, when it comes to Elijah's own moment of sin, who appears? The Savior. A pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord. And what a picture of God's grace to us. What a picture of how God deals with us. What a touching reminder that even in our sin, God graciously and mercifully provides for us. What a picture of the gospel of God's grace towards us. Now, we know that God in his grace seeks to save the lost. And in a sense, Elijah was once lost too, before he was justified. He too is guilty before God, as we all are by nature, by birth, and in need of justification before God. It was his sin as well as ours that Jesus Christ died for on that cross. You see, whether a person is immoral, moral or religious, by nature we are all on the same road. We are all on the path to hell, the broad road that leads to separation eternally from God. And the only way to be saved from this is through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You see, by nature we are all separated from God because he's infinitely holy and we are sinners. And there's a huge chasm between us that no man can cross by our good deeds, by our human nature. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's why the only thing that could bridge the chasm is the perfect work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us on the cross. He is God's provision for us, paying for our sin in full on that cross, paying our spiritual death penalty that we deserved, so his justice and righteousness could be satisfied, and he could also demonstrate his love there at the same time for us. What an amazing Savior we have. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the one who died for us is the one who rose for us as well. The Father accepted the work of his Son. The only work that he accepts is a payment for all sin. And because it was paid in full and his Son rose from the dead, to prove it, he can give eternal life as a gift of his grace simply by believing, trusting in him to give it to us. How do you receive a gift? Not by working for it, but by accepting it by faith. God's provision is through Christ for our eternal life. Have you trusted in Christ alone? What a magnificent display of God's love and grace. You know, the same principle is true when it comes to our Christian life as believers, for those of us now that we are saved. Elijah already had eternal life, was already justified through faith alone. He had been forgiven and restored to an eternal relationship with God, but now he was not walking in faith and fellowship with the Lord. He needed that restored. And he needed strength for his Christian life, his walk of faith, I should say, a strength that was not his own. We're reminded of this truth in Galatians 2, verse 20 in the New Testament. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, Elijah had been retreating to this point from an already beaten enemy. Baal was judicially judged. God had already demonstrated his great power. And when it comes to our Christian life, do you realize that whether it's the flesh, the world, and the devil, the New Testament tells us the cross has felled every one of those enemies. They're already defeated. We just need to walk by faith now and appropriate the victory that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. This is how God graciously provides strength for our spiritual journey. But Elijah here was going down into the south. He was descending to Mount Horeb. So let's pick it up in verse 8. It says, so he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. True angel food cake. God provided another miracle for Elijah by sustaining him 40 days and nights on his journey to Mount Horeb. A tremendous miracle, again, accomplished here, as we see characteristic throughout Elijah's life. But don't take away from this account that we should expect miracles in our Christian life, day after day after day. In fact, as you study the scriptures, you see that periods of miracles, such as in Elijah's life, only happen in bursts, clusters, if you will, historically. Especially at critical times where God is turning the tide of history. Was that not true with the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt? In order to redeem them from the world's greatest power at that time, Egypt, God had to do something miraculous on behalf of the nation of Israel, leading them out. What about the time of Jesus Christ? There is no greater period of miracles in human history to this point than in the life of our Savior, who demonstrated that he was the King of Israel, the promised Messiah, by his power on display. And then in the early church, there were miracles to confirm the authority of the apostles and the written word of God. But since that time, miracles have subsided. There will be another outburst of miracles again in the tribulation period to come, just before Jesus Christ returns back to the earth. And we see here in a critical period in Israel's history that Elijah's ministry and that of his successor, Elisha, are characterized by miracles as well. Is that to say that God can't do a miracle in our life now? He certainly can, but it's not the norm. Otherwise, we wouldn't call them miracles, we'd call them normals. So we shouldn't expect this as believers, but we should expect God to providentially provide for us, and he does. Look at verse 8 again. It says that he went to Mount Horeb. He went to Mount Horeb. Now, why did he go to Mount Horeb? Because Elijah's looking back, not forward. He's not looking at his God, he's looking at his circumstances. Elijah was retreating to Mount Horeb, which, by the way, is the same mountain as Mount Sinai by another name, because he had lost hope. He was discouraged, and he was looking to the past instead of looking to the Lord for his present and his future. He was like so many believers. When we lose sight of God, we look to the past. We go to shrines, so to speak, of what God did in terms of victory back then. But you can't have spiritual victories today coasting off of yesterday's victories. The Christian life is to be lived one step of faith at a time. What happens when believers aren't walking by faith? We spiritually retreat. We lose hope. Because what is hope? Hope is a confident expectation of the future. That confident expectation of the future is simply our faith turned from the present to the future. It's faith cast forward into time. Now, there's a sense in which we look back in time to the cross at what God had accomplished there, but that's not what's happening in Elijah's life here. He had lost hope because he wasn't walking by faith anymore, because faith can only be exercised now in the present, going into the future. We can't go back in time to exercise our faith. That's why Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." God wants you to have hope because he's the God of hope, dear believer. But how can you have that hope? Only by walking by faith, by believing. When we don't walk by faith, we turn that switch off, in essence, and we lose hope. Let's go on, verse 9. It says, And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" What a great question to ask. And ask yourself at times, dear believer, when you're in a certain situation and you know it's not the will of God, you say, "Lord, you're speaking to me here. What am I doing here?" When you go back to that church you got saved out of, and believers have, and you're sitting there and you're not hearing the word of God taught, but you're hearing a false gospel, and the Lord says to you, "What are you doing here, Tom? Get out." Boy, that's another possible avenue for applications. I'll move on. But God continues to deal with his servant in grace. Look at verse 10. So he says to him in this cave, he said, here's the answer that Elijah gives to God. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Wow. He's having a pity party here in the cave. No real answer to God's question, just self-justification. Now God is going to give him an amazing display of his power and speak to him through a still, small voice. Verse 11, "Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after an earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." What does this still, small voice represent? I think it's the Word of God speaking. He had told Elijah through these object lessons of the wind, a tornado in essence, an earthquake and fire, that "I could have used any one of these means to protect you from Jezebel if I would be your refuge. But I'll tell you, from henceforth, here is going to be the emphasis of your ministry. It's not going to be through miraculous displays of my great power. It is going to be primarily through a still, small voice ministry of the Word of God." Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This voice of God was to be the focus of his ministry going forward here. How does Elijah respond? Verse 13. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, repeats himself, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, do you think Elijah's got a different answer this time? Verse 14. And he said, just like a broken record, as though God doesn't have a long memory, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's why I'm here. Well, that's not really an explanation of why you're here. Elijah still doesn't get it. You know what I love about the Lord? He's long-suffering, and he's faithful, even when we're not. And God treats him in utter kindness here through a still small voice because he has a work to accomplish in Elijah, not just for Elijah to accomplish up in Israel. God's got to do something in his prophet first. That's why as we go on in verse 15, the Lord recommissions his servant, even though he's not seeing it at the time. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. He would be the future king of Israel after Ahab. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What do we see here? We see that the Lord would bring vengeance upon King Ahab's house and purge idolatry, the idolatry of Baalism from Israel, not primarily through Elijah now, but through other means, other ministers whom God uses, other agents, through the 7,000, the remnant of believing Israelites, through the prophet Elisha, who would succeed Elijah, through Israel's future king, Jehu, who, if you read on in 2 Kings, you'll see this guy cleans house. He was something else. And through a future Syrian king, namely Hazael. And we won't take the time to develop their ministries. But Elijah here would pass on the torch, so to speak, pass on the baton, the mantle. And in verses 19 through 21, that's exactly what happens. For the next decade, Elisha served the prophet Elijah. He was mentored by him and taught by him. In fact, it's likely that not only did he disciple, in essence, or teach Elisha, but Elijah probably also had a ministry to the school of the prophets, or the sons of the prophets, as they're called. He was, in essence, practicing in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 2:2, what we would say in the church, that the things you have learned and heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so Elijah's ministry is waning, Elisha's is in preparation. But what can we learn from all this today? Well, there's many lessons we can learn, but here are a few key lessons. We can learn that though we sin and fail, God cares for us. And he doesn't just care about what we do for him, like get busy and get to work. I want to see the bottom line in terms of your production. He cares about us as people. He wants to do a work in us before we can do a work for him, as he works in and through us even while we work for him. Secondly, we also see that he has a plan for us in our future that is best, even when we don't see that and we lose hope. Dear believer, there's a God who holds tomorrow. You may not know what today holds, but you know who holds tomorrow. And keep trusting in him. His way is always best. Thirdly, we see that He is patiently, graciously working in our lives to change us toward His character and will. That's why what happens in the life of Elijah is even a greater miracle, I think, than what happened on Mount Carmel. And God wants to change the Israelites as well to His character. And none of us is the exception to this process of growth. We are not exceptional as Elijah once thought he was. Doesn't the Lord know how to draw us as carnal believers out of our caves at times, renew our hope, and restore us to fellowship with Him and ministry for Him? He did it for Elijah, dear saints, and He can do it for you too. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your word today. What wonderful lessons, Father, many of them that we could apply. And I pray, Father, that You would just use Your word now in our thoughts and our minds and hearts to change us again, more to You and to Your will. Thank You for Your gracious work in and through us. And thank You for the ministry of the word of God in our life as well. We pray this now and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.